So yeah, we for those who didn't know, we were gone the past couple weeks down near Gold Beach and had a time. Is that? Yeah, it was a good time, but it was. I don't know, that area of the coast to me isn't. It's okay. As Dustin already pointed out, the series that we're in right now, I've called it "This Is the Healing." We're looking through the Gospel of Luke, and of course, Luke is the physician. There's a little bit more emphasis. It's not the point, but there's more emphasis on healing when it comes to Jesus' ministry when we look at it from the perspective of Luke. It's important for us to remember that Jesus came to heal. Not just a spiritual healing, but also a physical healing. You know, when I wrote that down, in fact, I wrote this message before I went on vacation and then came home to refine it. And I remember writing that sentence down, not just spiritual, but also physical. That sounds backwards. I think most of the time we preach that he came not just to heal physically, but also spiritually. Like we kind of think that's the diversion, and it is. It's both, and there's no mutual exclusivity between it. We need both. And if you think you only need one or the other, I think you're missing out on what Jesus has to offer. I kept going back and forth between if I was going to say this or not say this. So. And anytime that happens, I say it. So we had a good time on the coast. Went to the church that my in-laws go to. It was a service, right? I don't know that the messages necessarily inspired me to anything. I will say this, though. The worship didn't. And you know why? Because the emphasis on every song we sang was on the worshiper. And I forgot, I forget that that's a lot of the worship out there that gets sung in churches because we don't do that. And I'm thankful for that. Even just singing the songs we sang this morning, even the moment that we even start to look at ourselves, we realize I don't have anything. I don't bring anything. If it isn't for the blood of Jesus, if it isn't for his work, then quite frankly, there's nothing. And I think it's important to remember that. And that's a bigger context of what we're looking at this morning. So this morning, we're going back to the story of the 10 lepers. We kind of touched on, that's bad wording, touched on the lepers before I left. If you don't get the joke, that's okay. It's not really a joke. It just hit there. But before we left the Sunday after VBS, kind of walk through both the story of the lepers and then the story that follows right after it. And then when I did that, I said, I want to go back to it. So we're going to go back to it. That's what we're doing this morning. But I'm just spending time on this one event with these 10 lepers. And maybe there's the question, a good question, is there actually a whole sermon on just this event? It's very small. It's very short. It doesn't seem to have any dramatic impact. It's just there. I think there are some interesting little details. I'm going to be honest. There's at least one or two that I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that I don't think is the point. But I just thought, it just stuck with me too much not to. So I want to take a look at this moment, this event. No great teaching, just Jesus being Jesus. Is that okay? Is that okay for Jesus just to be Jesus? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll see Jesus being Jesus. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, what it is that you have given us in the gift of your Son, to know him, and to know him is to know you, and because of our relationship restored through him, we get to approach you even right here, right now. And so, Father, I stop and I consider this passage that we're going into. Such a simple moment, but Father, I I think there's something more that you want us to understand about who your son is and who you are, and Lord, even who we are. So help us to understand these things this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. So on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And actually, just real quick here, I'm gonna circle back around, but just hold on to that first sentence. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all. Like, have we heard that before? So on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, because, see, that's the way that works. You don't get near lepers. You certainly don't touch lepers, so they're off in the distance. They lifted up their voices. That kind of demonstrates just about how far away they are, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You'll notice it doesn't say Lord, it's Master. "Have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Like, there's just this really odd moment here. They yell at Jesus. Jesus yells back, "Go to the priests." And as they walk, they just suddenly are cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, because Maria is still far off after all, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, not so far off anymore, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Because remember, he's a Samaritan. And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, there's a little bit of, circumstantial context that we need to remember here. And since we've been away for a couple of weeks from the passage, let's revisit. Just before this moment, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and recline at the table"? Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Unworthy servants. I want to sit here for a second, because, I said this last time when we were in this particular moment. It's not a very nice thing for Jesus to say, is it? Just, that's it. That's the best you have. You're an unworthy servant. The setting is that we have no reason to expect anything. Right? If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that's it. You're just supposed to be doing it. There's nothing necessarily earned in that moment. There's nothing necessarily deserved in that moment. And maybe that's one of our problems, is that we think we need extra kudos. I had this moment, this weird moment. I don't know where it really falls, but this whole situation kind of reminds me of it. So first off, if I'm eating at a restaurant, right, and I have a waiter who has not just done their job, but has done more than their job, right? And some might say what I'm about to describe is the more is their job, but all they're really obligated is to what? Is take my order and bring me my food. They don't necessarily have to make sure my water is okay and everything else is okay. And so at the end of the meal, typically in that situation, you do what when you pay? You tip. Right? That's the extra kudos, right? And let's be honest, the chances are they're not making enough money as is, and so really you're just supplementing what should have been supplemented in the first place. Different story. I don't know where you fall on tipping. Is it 10%? Is it 15%? Is it whatever is deemed necessary or felt like you feel? I don't know. But here's the thing. If I go to fast food, I'm talking Burger King, McDonald's, Wendy's, Chipotle, am I tipping there? What am I tipping, right? I mean, after all, they literally did the bare minimum, right? They threw food into a bag or whatever and handed it to me. There is no extra extended anything. Now, there was this time, this was just before COVID. Mick and I, we swung through Wendy's. There's only one reason you go to Wendy's, right? It's a Frosty. I don't know anybody. I don't eat at Wendy's. I don't know who does. I don't. They exist solely on Frosties, I think. And so Meg and I went through, and we got Frosties. And do you know what they asked me? They asked me if I wanted to tip. Now, it wasn't like on some little board. You know, sometimes you got that guilt trip board, right? And it's got the percentages all worked out for you. And I'm just like, I'm in the drive-thru and I'm buying a $3 frost. Why? Tip? It just blew my mind for half a second there. And I'm like, no, I'm good. Like, I felt bad because I had to say it out loud, but there it was. Is this the same? Right? I mean, the servant here is just doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's it. That you do the job. Do the job well for what it's worth. But this is it. And maybe perhaps we get out of line in our thinking. We get out of line in our understanding. We get out of line in our walk with God when we start thinking, you know what? I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe, just maybe, God should tip me. Give me a little extra. This does not mean that God, by the way, is not gracious. Let's not confuse this moment here. In fact, if anything, I think it amplifies his graciousness. Ephesians tells us, when concerning grace, that God lavishes it upon us. So don't think, oh, I need some more of something else, when you've already got more than you deserve in something that you didn't work for. After all, what does the scripture tell us? That Jesus was what? He was dying for us while we were still sinning against him. Again, I would ask the question, what is it that we deserve? What is it we think we're owed? I think we need to be careful there. And so we have this situation with these lepers, right? And they come kind of out of nowhere. We just got done talking about unworthy servants, unworthy people. I mean, lepers, like, you don't go near them. And suddenly, Jesus is paying attention to them. We'll get more into that in a second here. But I did ask the question, does any of that seem familiar, the scene? Right? On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Do we know this road? Because we do know this road. This is Luke 17. Let's back up to Luke 10. Jesus replied, he's telling a story here. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This is the story of what? This is the Good Samaritan. It's the same road. So the road that comes out of the story, now we actually see it in real time, real place. What's the context of the story, by the way? Well, the context is that there's some people who are asking Jesus, well, what exactly is it we have to do? I mean, who is my neighbor? And when they ask that, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to help? What are they really asking? They're asking, what am I obligated to do? What do I have to, what is commanded of me so I can say I did what I'm supposed to do? In the story, we have a guy who gets taken care of. And of course, we know the hero of the story. He's also a what? Samaritan. But what's interesting is in that story, there's no signs of gratitude in the story, is there? I mean, it's a parable. It's just a little story telling a point, but Jesus doesn't say, and the guy who got taken care of was so grateful and so thankful. Doesn't say any of that. And here we have this story of 10 guys, and we have 9. 9 of them who show absolutely zero gratefulness to Jesus in that moment. In fact, they just leave. For all intents and purposes, he did say, go to the priest. So they did. Right, and that's what you do. You go to the priest because the priests are the ones who are going to determine whether you are clean or not clean. But what you have here, though, is you have these 10 guys on this particular road, and quite frankly, they're left for dead. That's the plight of a leper. Maybe somebody might pay attention. There's a cultural understanding that in a situation, they might, maybe some alms might be thrown their way. It's a little bit different than the beggars. The beggars, it was almost you had to. There was an obligation to it. But the lepers, well, I mean, they're dead and they just don't even know it yet, right? So it's like, it really, you don't have to do much for them because they're not going to be around long. That's the mentality. Now, we have, everything is set in place. They're off in a distance. They're not crowding in on Jesus, which would be interesting because I'm pretty sure that if a leper just touched Jesus, he probably would have been healed. But they ask, and they ask from the distance, and Jesus tells them what? He says, oh, you guys are all cool. No, he says, go to the priests. Just go. Let them declare you clean. And so we see nine go, but we see one sticks around. Now, when we talk about lepers, I mean, it's kind of a weird one. There's several different diseases that are brought up in the scripture, all through the Old Testament and New Testament, but leprosy seems to be a pretty big one. Like, it pops up more often than not, right? Like, there's some different stories here, and there's some events that are taking place here that should help us clue in on what's happening. In fact, if we were to go all the way back to Luke 4, Jesus actually gives his, ministry purpose statement, right? Is that'd be the way to say it, right? So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, because that's where he came from. After all, though, what good can come from Nazareth? And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You know, the idea there is that that's what you do. You go. It doesn't mean, well, you know, he's on vacation, so he doesn't go to church. You still go to church when you're on vacation. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, in other situations like this, there might be some scowling eyes, but not here, not in this particular moment. But don't worry, Jesus doesn't let them be okay with things for too long. So as he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, wow, he really knows his stuff. That's pretty wild. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" I kind of wonder in this moment, because Luke doesn't give us all the finer details, but there is kind of why did Jesus have to say that? Like, everything's good. And he just literally pokes them. You're probably thinking this, and I'm kind of wondering if anybody was thinking it, but now they're thinking it. Because what's actually happening? Well, he knows what's on their minds, right? "We have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." See, there's a disconnect, Jesus. You come home, why don't you do the things that you're doing everywhere else? Why don't you do those things here? "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah has sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Okay, so we have, like, there's like a lot of widows, but there was just one story that we know. And then verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elisha, who came after Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Well, that's not an Israelite. And so suddenly Jesus goes from this nice little moment of church, and he says, you know, you're all wanting something bigger, and the reality is that's just not why I came, not that way. And don't forget some of the older stories. So what are the older stories? That's where we're going to spend some time here now. I don't know if you've ever looked at that particular moment. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, so walk with me here. So Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. Okay, so those who don't know your biblical history, real quick here, these are the bad guys. Okay, these are really bad guys. These are not good guys. This is the conflict that has been happening, and I'm just going to say it right now, right here, just so you understand. If you watched the news yesterday, watch the news today, watch the news tomorrow. The stuff that's happening in Israel right now, it's the same stuff. So he was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. This is a good man, an honorable man, even though he's with them. But also, he was a leper. This is kind of a strange thing because in Israel, if you were a leper, you're not in the army. But they recognize this, okay? So this guy's got this disease, this leprosy. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. Do we understand these are the bad guys? Do we understand what's happening here? This little girl is going to become a slave now. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in..." Oh, where's Elisha? Where is he hanging out at? Oh, he's in Samaria. "He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his lord, that's to say the king, right? "Thus... And so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" Are we tracking with what's happening here? This king who just raided Israel, who just kidnapped a girl amongst a lot of other things, is now saying, "Hey, I'm going to write a letter to that king." Just out of curiosity, how do you think that letter is going to go over? So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, all of which probably just got looted from Israel in the first place. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." The only word I can think of in my head is bold. That's a bold move to make. Let this guy who just raided us die. So when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider to see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. This is the man I'm at war with." And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes?" See, Elisha's got a bigger picture here. He's got a different trajectory. "Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Because see, here's the deal. If he knows there's a prophet in Israel, then he would also have to know something else. He'd have to know who sent that prophet. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. I don't know why he had to come with everything, but there he is. Maybe that's what it took to carry all this money and clothes. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha doesn't even go to him. And gives him instructions. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." I want to make sure we pause real quick here. Understand, this is a one-time instruction. This isn't an everybody who goes to the Jordan and washes 7 times doesn't get healed. Yet it doesn't stop people from going to the Jordan and doing this exactly every single day. Don't fall for biblical superstition. This is instruction to one man for one moment. "But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Like, he should have come out and did the ta-da. He didn't do the ta-da. So he gets a little angry. "Are not Abana and Pharoth, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? You want me to take a bath in that dingy thing you call a river? When I could have just stayed home, could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in rage. That's not to say anger. Anger is a mild word here compared to rage. But his servant came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, wash and be clean. So he went down and he, look at the word, dipped himself seven times. The bare minimum to say he did what he was told to do. According to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know why he was clean? Because God is not a liar. But do you see what's happening here? You have a man who is fighting Israel, who now suddenly is asking Israel for help and mercy. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the same thing. So Jesus, like Elijah, he healed those outside of Israel. And you know what? It upset religious leaders. It upset people that Jesus was doing this. And this is what Jesus is trying to point out. I didn't come here just to heal Israel. And in fact, we see in the very next part of that Luke 4 passage, when they heard these things, all in the synagogues were filled with wrath. In the other Gospels, it actually lets us in on that they tore their clothes. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. A little bit of an ironic, self-fulfilling prophecy, isn't it? Because Jesus just gets done telling them, you know, a prophet's not even welcome in his hometown. And it's exactly what happens. His hometown shows him the door. But I want to go back to this whole healing thing and everything that just took place there. And Jesus is now saying, that's why I came. I came to do the same thing that Elisha did. So I have something to ask. Have you ever prayed? I could just end there. Have you ever prayed for something? Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's for you. Maybe it's for somebody else. That prayer is earnest. It's honest. It's raw. It's real. It's as real as it gets. It's quite frankly, there's no other way to say it. It is a worthy prayer to pray. And you did it. And you did all the things. And it doesn't happen. In the meantime, though, in the corner of your eye, you see somebody else. And the only way to define them is wicked. And you watch them get healed. How do you feel? Don't sugarcoat that. Don't play the, well, I'm in church, so I got to play my humble card right now. I got to say the right thing. Otherwise, you know, what's the gut? You know, there's this moment with David. It's a moment I think we all know, right? I mean, David, he's a man after God's own heart, but yet he still is a man who has a wandering eye and then some. And of course, we have this moment with Bathsheba, and out of that comes a baby. But then out of that, we see David not only get confronted about his sin, but he confesses his sin, and he goes to God. And then in the midst of all of that, then the baby also gets sick. And David prays, and he prays, and he prays. He fasts. And the baby dies. And what does David do when that's all said and done? He gets up and he eats. And then he's criticized for it. How can you eat? Well, I got my answer. That's all David had, was what God would answer. We talk about David being a man after God's own heart. That should be our response, but again, I ask you, you've just gone through the scenario. How does it make you feel? Jesus says he's come to heal. And we see all throughout his ministry, there's a comparison. There's a comparison to Elijah. There's a comparison to Elisha. And yet when we look at their ministries, the healings that took place with them on so many different occasions, it was for Gentiles. It was for those who would be considered unworthy. And Elisha's response to the whole situation there was simply this, that ultimately that Syria, all of Syria really, might know. So you have this moment here with Jesus, and Jesus heals these lepers. He heals them right here. He heals them right now, right? It's these lepers. It's this particular road. And you know what? I think Jesus heals them knowing that 9 out of 10 would just simply walk away. In fact, going back to that one, I want to make a little stretch here. This is that moment I prefaced at the beginning. This is not something to make a theology out of. This is not something to make a doctrine out of. It's just a pure, interesting observation from my perspective. But I'm looking at it and I'm going, okay, so 1 out of 10, what is that? That's 10%. That's what Jesus' ministry in that particular moment yielded. 10%, such a little number, such a minimal thing. It's as minimal as you can get without getting zero in this particular case, right? Just one. Now, you say 10% in a church. 10% has a lot of meanings. When I say 10%, what's the first thing you think? Tithe. First thing I thought. As soon as I said it, I go, man, only 10%. And then all of a sudden I go, wait, tithe is 10%. Now, I don't know where you stand on tithe. I know some people have weird ideas when it comes to tithe. It's, oh, that's an Old Testament thing. It's not a New Testament thing. Or then we start getting weird about the math. Is it before or after taxes? Don't stop. It's not what we're talking about here. But just stop and think about what tithe is. It's 10%. 10% of what? It's 10% of giving back to God, 10% of what he has provided for you. And it's not just any 10%, by the way. It's supposed to be what? It's supposed to be the best portion. So who am I to say right now in this particular moment that this 10% that comes back to God is such a minimal thing? It's such a little thing. Because if it is a little thing, then I would have to say then my 10% that I might give is a minimal thing. Now, by the way, real quick here, are we called to give only 10%? No. What does Jesus say? Give it all. But again, that's not even the point here. I just thought, man, all of a sudden I'm looking at going, wait, so 10% returned to God. 10% was given back to God in praise. It's just a thought. That after all, our tithe is technically a gift. Right? It's a gift. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it gets weird when I start thinking about that. God gives me, so then I give him a portion back. Like it's weird. There's other places and other times where it seems odd. Why would God give me this only for me to give it back? Why doesn't he just keep it in the first place? Maybe it has something to do with my obedience then. I actually skated around this a little bit after VBS because there was a question I proposed. It's just that question of, you know, when we look at VBS, VBS is a... Man, it costs money, it costs time, and people were here all week long, and you kind of start asking the question, is it worth it? And then you have to ask that question, well, what makes it worth it? What's the breaking point, right? I mean, if we had 50 kids, which we had 50 kids, if we have 50 kids, if we said, well, 5 came to know Jesus, like in a real way, would we say then VBS is worth it? It's 10%. Or are we, no, if it's not all 50, it wasn't worth it. Or what if it was just one? What if it was just one? What if we don't know? By the way, real quick here, again, there were nine others. We don't know anything about the other nine. So was it worth it for Jesus to heal? Because be honest, it kind of sounds like Jesus is a little upset at the end there. What, only one? Really depends on how you read it, right? Glass half full, glass half empty. Do you think Jesus knew who would and wouldn't return? Obviously he does, he's Jesus. If he didn't, he wouldn't be. But would you put the effort in if you only knew the result would be one? Remember, not everybody who's invited, by the way, to follow Jesus, by Jesus, actually followed Jesus. We kind of think every time Jesus asked somebody, you know, he asked the disciples and they all dropped nets and whatever and came on. But there was that one guy, right? There's more than him, but we have the story. It's not a parable, it's a real situation. We have a young guy who actually comes to Jesus, and what does he actually ask him? What must I do? What's my minimum? What's my 10%? Small connection, very small, thin line between that particular moment and the remainder of the Elisha story. I don't know if you know the rest of the Elisha story. So remember, Naaman came with some stuff, lots of stuff. And Elisha's servant noticed the stuff and noticed that they were ready to give it all. And you know what? That'd be super helpful to the ministry. And so without Elisha's permission, he runs and says, hey, you know, you forgot to pay. You forgot to drop the stuff off. And he takes some. Elisha doesn't get too happy about that. In fact, the servant then gets leprosy. I stop and I think, what caused the young man to walk away from Jesus? Not only was he not willing to do perhaps the minimum, but he didn't want to let go. Something about that, the money, the stuff. We have that moment with the disciples, right? And the young woman who washes with this expensive perfume. And what's their response? Well, wouldn't that have been better if? How about later on in Paul's ministry, and he has a young man who he is discipling, Demas. And then we find out later on, Demas abandoned him because he kind of liked what the world had to offer. He wasn't really ready for this whole live on what Jesus pays thing. So not only does only one return, but then on top of everything else, Luke makes sure we understand a quick little detail. And really, Luke is the only one who seems to bring this particular detail up over and over and over in multiple places. It's a Samaritan. You want to talk about unworthy, you want to talk about unworthy servant. I think Samaritans fit that bill on so many levels in the eyes of the Jewish people. And yet this is the one, which kind of tells us something because Jesus says, go to the priests, and they start going, but the one, the Samaritan, he's the only one identified as a Samaritan. As far as I know, that probably means the other nine we're supposed to think are what? They're Israelites. They're going to the priest. The Samaritan probably wouldn't have gone to the priest. Wouldn't have been welcomed by the priest. But we have this one Samaritan, he turns around. And I want you to notice, and this is kind of where we're going to land this morning, is I want you to notice what Jesus says to him after this whole, where'd the other nine go? He said, rise and go your way. Your faith is what? Your faith has made you well. The place I want to land here is I want to ask this. What healed this guy? Well, the answer is Jesus. Jesus healed him. But Jesus gives him some credit here by saying it's your faith has made you. So where does faith come from? Faith comes from God, doesn't it? You don't muster up faith. You don't create faith. You don't have faith of your own. You can't earn faith. You can't manufacture faith. You can fake it, I suppose, but that's not faith. So all faith is, according to the scripture, all faith is a gift from God. It is not of your own doing. There is no such thing as your own faith. Not according to the scripture. When we demonstrate faith, what are we actually doing? Well, we are giving back to God what He gave us. I said there's some weird moments that sometimes just don't make sense to me because, I don't know, I guess I'm a little too logical sometimes, maybe for my own good, but there's this moment where, I mean, we see what God gives us and we're supposed to give back, and then again I start thinking, well, why didn't God just keep it in the first place? It probably would have been a lot easier. We even get into Revelation and there's this weird moment, okay, He's going to give me these crowns. He's well done, good and faithful servant, and here's your reward, and here's some crowns, and then what do we do with the crowns? We then turn around and we chuck them at Jesus. I don't understand this. Okay, we throw them at His feet. Like, why don't you just keep the crown? It's like, I don't need it, obviously, so, you know, just cut the middleman out here. But, well, because again, there's this measure of obedience. When God gives, what do we do with it? It's a reminder that all that I have is because He has given me. It's not just a crown, it's anything, it's everything. This actually takes us back even a little bit further in Luke 17, because there's still a greater context at play. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I'm just going to say real quick, that is a dangerous thing for them to ask. That is, I don't know, it's borderline stupid. Because to ask Him to do that, it means something's going to happen. Now, the Lord says, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry bush, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Often we look at it and we realize, wow, our faith is really small. That's the whole point, right? But yet, what the apostles are asking here, it's actually really huge. Now, do you think the apostles were expecting the answer to this request, increase our faith, that it would be demonstrated through a Samaritan leper who was healed? Because that's what's actually taking place here. I believe that Jesus healing this guy and this the response that he has and talking about faith, and Jesus saying, do you understand this is what faith looks like? I don't know what you think you're asking for, but what this guy is doing is what you're asking for. He has this increased faith that you think you don't have. Jesus is actually showing in this particular moment what the simplest faith actually does look like. It looks like a leper left for dead on a road outside of Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, now praising God. And when I stop and I think about that, then I have to start asking real questions about myself. What is my faith in? So before I went on vacation, I was spending some time listening to some old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons. If you have not listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, listen to Martin Lloyd. In this particular case, I was going through his sermon series on Philippians. I say his sermon series, one of multiple series. The man has preached through Philippians more times than I can count. So I'm listening to it, and I'm in Philippians 3 with him, and he's defining what an enemy of the cross looks like. You know, we stop and we think about that. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? And you think maybe it's that other guy at the crucifixion who's just still in all that anger. But this is what Martin Wood says. It caused him to ask the question, is my mind set on earthly things? Am I interested in spiritual realities? Does my appetite for food, sex, or material goods rule what I do? Am I proud of the things that Scripture says are shameful? Because, see, to live in that kind of way, that's the enemy of the cross, because it says the cross wasn't sufficient. The cross isn't enough. I still need more. So what is my faith in? Is my faith in, is it just in right now? Right? Is my faith in maybe tomorrow? You know, I think again with these nine. I mean, let's take a look for a second here. Were they healed? Were those nine healed? The answer is yes. Was it their faith that healed them? I don't know, because Jesus doesn't tell me. But because Jesus doesn't tell me, but he does tell me it is true about the other guy, I kind of get the impression, no, that's not what's happened here. They're just simply healed. That's it. So what healed them? It was Jesus. It's still Jesus. To what end? The end of leprosy. I mean, that was it. That was the whole thing. Like, they're not lepers anymore. Maybe they come to faith later. I'm sure there's probably some false, you know, Gnostic text out there that talks about how they built a church or something. I don't know. But we don't know anything about them. We just know that they got healed. Now, I can make a case for why one guy deserved to get healed, but what about the other nine and they just split? But then there was something else that stuck out to me. Your faith has made you well. And I got hung up on the word well. What if the faith that has made this man well has absolutely nothing to do with the leprosy? What if this whole entire moment that Luke has recorded for us has nothing to do with leprosy? What if being well has nothing to do with physical anything? So what do I do in this particular moment when I fixate on a word? I need to know this word now. This is one of the fun ones. Sozo. Tell me you can't say that word. Say it. Sozo. It's so with a D sound at the end. Sozo. It's a fun little word. Sozo. What does sozo mean? I mean, he's made well. What does it mean? Well, it means exactly kind of what you think it means, right? To save a suffering one from perishing, one suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restore to health. That's physical. To preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save or rescue. Sozo is you're well. You're not bad. You're not lost. You're just well. But there's two other definitions that go with it. To deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment. To save from the evils which obstruct the reception of the messianic deliverance. When Jesus says, your faith has made you well, he's not talking about the healing from leprosy. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about a spirit. Yeah, you got healed physically. Yay! That doesn't mean squat. You got healed because of the faith that God has given you, the faith that my Father has given you, and the fact that you now recognize it and now you know it. Now you are well. You were not well before, and you weren't well just because you were healed, but now you are well. Can I ask you this morning, has your faith made you well? Or has your faith just merely made you okay? Have you fully embraced what well actually means for you? It doesn't mean your ailment. It doesn't mean the pain in your side, the thorn in your side, the whatever. Are you ready for it to make you well? Now, I didn't ask, and sometimes I kept going back and forth, but I didn't ask Dustin to finish with the hymn, It Is Well. But do you know the story? I mean, it's one of those fun ones. It's not a fun story. I mean, it's a It's like, it's one of those ones people know, right? Okay, I got to back up. So first summer at Camp Tadmore, we had, because of how the schedule was set up, we had church at Tadmore. Because you literally only had half a day off in between Saturday and Sunday. And so we had church, and most of the time it was Doug who delivered the message. And one of the things that Doug used to do all the time, and you got to keep in mind, I had only been a Christian for, 3 years at this point in time. As far as I was concerned, the hymns were just kind of this weird book that you just sang out of, and there's music notes in it, and I can't read any of that. So the hymns didn't mean a lot to me. There was no difference between a hymn and the transparencies on the overhead. So Doug would do these stories that he had a book, which now I have, of the where that hymn came from. Now, sometimes hymns are just hymns. They're just songs. Somebody wrote them. That's it. But sometimes there's something deeper behind it. So It As Well is one of those stories. The two people that I fell in love with because of Doug, Horatio Spafford, and I will always remember his name because how can you forget Horatio Spafford? That's who wrote It As Well. And then Fanny Crosby. It As Well, the short story. Horatio's family was going to go to the United States. And back in that time, it meant you got on a big boat. And he sent them on ahead because, he had work. He could have gone, but he chose work. And as they went, he then got word, telegram, the boat went down, it sank. His entire family was lost. Eventually, Horatio got onto a boat, and the captain informed him when they would be in the area where the boat was last known. And it was there that he uttered the words, "It is well." It took all of that to get him there. And for him at that moment, it wasn't, what does God owe me? It wasn't, who is God to do this? Those had all been wrestled with before. But for him right there at that moment to say, it is well. What is well? It is well with my soul. It would be actually about a year later that he would be able to fully form what we now would sing. But it was in that moment that he recognized that he is well. So I ask again, has your faith, which is a gift from God to begin with, for the sole purpose of making you well, has your faith made you well? Or has your faith at this moment just merely made you okay? I don't think that's where he wants you to stay. No, I know that's not where he wants you to stay. As you come to the communion table this morning, just as I kind of ranted about worship, so much of worship seems to be about the worshiper. This table is not about you and me. This table is about what he has done, what he has promised. And it's not a finished promise. We know this, right? This is one of my favorite parts about communion, is to know that as we enjoy it together, and quite frankly, let's talk about it, this is as minimal as it gets. But as we enjoy it together, Jesus has already let us know that he will not enjoy it until we're together. I think that's why Paul is so appalled at the Corinthians, because they lost sight of what this means. So I implore, I compel, I ask, I beg. Approach this table knowing that what this table represents is that you couldn't, and he did. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the things that we know, and Father, we thank you for the things that we're still grasping at. Father, there are days that I can stand and I can say I am well. And there are some days that I'm trying to figure out what is going on. And yet, Father, I know that throughout all of those moments, you are still you. So, Father, I pray that as we come to this table, we remember what it is that your Son has done for us, that it was his body exchanged for ours, that this covenant made in this cup is one that is not, it cannot, it will not be broken. And that as long as we have breath in our lungs this side of eternity, that you're calling us to find our rest in you, find our identity in you, find that we are well because of you. And Father, I'd be ignorant to think that that's just easy. Father, I know that there are those here today, myself included, that there's just moments that the struggle is too big. May we be able to say it as well. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.